We believe that Jesus was sent by God. We believe indeed that he was God's own Son, uniquely divine and one with God. We believe Jesus lived a perfect, whole, sinless life and announced in that wholeness of his sinless life the coming reign of God and his kingdom in himself as the king. We believe all these things and also that he was executed by people. Why did people kill a man of perfect love? He made everyone happy with his uplifting wise teaching and the jaw-dropping miracles. And so they killed him. That doesn't compute, does it? He was killed from a human perspective because he claimed he was one with the Father, the King of the world, providing the only way to eternal life. It's for this message that he was killed. This same message is the aroma of life to some and the stench of death to others. And so let's be clear that Jesus of Nazareth faced stark opposition throughout his life. This isn't simply a wonderful man with wonderful teaching and wonderful miracles. He was a man of controversy, a man who faced stark opposition for what he taught. And so today we're beginning a series called Controversy and Encounter, where one of the primary themes as we walk through John 6 through 12 is the rising opposition that Jesus faced as he sought to be faithful to his Father and walk out this life of love and obedience. How were people responding to the controversy of the gospel? And so as we look at these chapters, we'll see how folks responded, but then also we'll see over and over that controversy provokes a decision. Controversy can be clarifying, and controversy provokes a response, an encounter with the living God, where we have a choice to make when we face an absolute claim from the living God. And so when we encounter the Lord and his truth, what will we do? That'll be our question through the fall. As we encounter even the controversial claims of Jesus, how will we respond? If you have your Bible today, I'd encourage you to keep it open to John 6 throughout the message, because I'll be referring all over the map there in John chapter 6. And so please stand if you're able as I read God's word for us this morning. This is John 6, beginning with verse 57. And I'll give some context after we read as to what's happening here. But this begins with the words of Jesus in verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And he said this while teaching in the synagogue of Capernaum. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see me? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. And yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus turned to the 12. "Do you want to leave too?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." And he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. This is God's word to his church. Lord, thank you for your word, even the hard word, even the controversial word. As we see throughout your scripture, there is controversy in truth because we are sinful and the flesh battles against the spirit. And so, Lord, as my own flesh and our own flesh and our own selfishness rise up against the work of your spirit in us, even this morning and ongoing, we pray for your grace that you would enable us to grow up in you and set our eyes on you and trust in you as we begin in John. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 So a little bit of background here as we begin in the book of John as to what's going on. Because these words that I read were written by the Apostle John, one of the 12. He was the youngest of the 12, but also the one who lived the longest, the only one who wasn't martyred for the faith. And yet he spent his final years on an island, exiled for his trust in Christ. He was the one who wrote not only this gospel, the Gospel of John, but three letters of the New Testament, as well as the book of Revelation. And this gospel written towards the end of his life is his decades in the making heart and theological perspective on the life of Christ. And one that is meant, and here's a key for us, his gospel is meant to usher us into an encounter with the living God. That's his purpose. That's his heart. The thesis statement. I know in school you're supposed to put your thesis statement near the beginning. His thesis statement comes at the end. It's in John chapter 20. It says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which I haven't recorded." Like, I could have kept writing and writing and writing, is what he's saying. "But I put these here. These are written so that you may believe Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." That's John saying, this is why I've written, so that you might believe and have life. That's the gospel throughout in chapter 6 through 12 and beyond. This is what the gospel is doing, calling us to encounter the living God so that we might believe and have life. And so as we give special attention to these chapters, what's happening is the temperature is rising on Jesus. It's 2 years into his public ministry. And at the beginning, the crowds were gathering, and there's a lot of speculation and interest and like, whoa, what's going on here? But now also we see very clearly the opposition is building too and coalescing and gaining steam. And yet Jesus continues to speak, and even more forcefully, the words of God. And so this second half of John 6, as I read, he's teaching in a synagogue in Capernaum, which is a town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. His presence and his message stirred debate and tension. The Jews of the synagogue were grumbling about the implications. How could he say this? And then even his disciples begin to grumble. And by disciples there, just so we're clear, it's not only the 12, but the larger group of those who are following him who had said, I'm after this guy. They were beginning to grumble. Wait a second. This is a step too far. And the summary response seems to be, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? As you've walked with God, as you've studied his word, as you've sought to grow closer to him, have you ever had that encounter with the Lord where you open up the scripture, you're like, this is a hard teaching. Am I supposed to just take this? this is a difficult one, Lord. What do I do with this? Maybe it's one of the stories. Maybe, wait, Lord, you brought the Red Sea. Okay, the Israelites are free, but the waves come crashing down over the Egyptians and the chariots and the horses. And what am I supposed to make of that? You sent Joshua to battle for the promised land. How do I understand the violence there? You struck Uriah down for reaching up to balance the Ark of the Covenant. Even David struggled over that one. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied over the money they had brought, and they fell dead at the feet of the apostles. What are we to make of that? Or maybe it's not the stories. Maybe it's some of the scriptures, theological truths that have you really come up against. One God, three persons. Okay. The virgin birth. The nature of eternity. The path of discipleship as a path of self-denial, of taking up our cross, of laying down our lives. That's how we follow Christ. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? You have yours. We could go on. We encounter truth. We encounter story. And what do we do with this, Lord? I remember wrestling a number of times deeply on a broader theological level with the tension between God's absolute sovereignty over salvation, choosing those who are His from before they were born. How can that be? How does that work together with what's equally emphasized in Scripture, which is our human freedom and our human responsibility as those who are made in God's image? Lord, how do I reckon this tension in my human mind? What do I say? This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And so I want us to realize that these were not the enemies saying this. These were the followers of Jesus who said this to Jesus. And so what led to their struggle more specifically? Let me give a little bit more context in John 6 here. Here's the backdrop. What had just happened recently was that Jesus had fed the 5,000. He had provided a miraculous amount of food, bread, and fish for hungry people who had come to hear him teach. And in the context of that feeding, afterwards, in explaining the miracle in the synagogue, Jesus connected their desire for that bread with what should be their hunger and desire to know and follow God, calling that hunger food that endures. The hunger to know God and trust in Him, food that endures rather than food that spoils. And so they're wrestling with what He's saying here to believe. And so they say, all right, Jesus, show us a sign. This is in John 6, if you have your scripture open, you can follow. Show us a sign to further substantiate your teaching. Something like, how about the manna that Moses provided from heaven? Why don't you demonstrate a sign like that, that God had provided to their ancestors to sustain them in a great time of need? And so they asked for bread from heaven. And Jesus says, I am the bread from heaven. I am the one God has given you to sustain you in a time of need. I am the bread of life. And as I emphasize those words, we may hear them. You've been around the church. You hear, oh, that's uplifting. That's encouraging. Jesus is the bread of life. And we might miss how radical they are. Because it's at this saying, I am the bread from heaven. I am the bread of life. Things began to get a bit more controversial for Christ. How can this man, the crowd say, and his followers say, how can this man, this human, this son of Joseph, be from heaven? And so Jesus leans in to the metaphor even more, right? When they push back, he didn't say, I didn't mean it like fully that I was the bread. No, he leans into the metaphor. Verse 51, he says, whoever eats this bread, meaning him, will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. He said, oh, you thought that was controversial. I'm going to lean in here to the controversy. And I want us to be clear, no one in the room took him literally. That's not the controversy. They didn't think Jesus was advocating cannibalism. No one's angry because that's what they think. They got the symbolism. He had defined it earlier in the chapter. That means to believe. What they struggled with was that they had to put their trust in him, this human standing before them, if they were to have eternal life. That's controversy enough. That's even more controversial if you think about it. We grant this man is a great teacher. We grant even that he's a prophet who through whom God grants miracles. But is he really saying that in order to have life, we have to trust in him? Is he really saying that he is one with the Father and only he has seen God Almighty, the one who can't be seen? He said, I've seen the Father. Is he really saying he alone is God's provision for salvation? This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Not because it's hard to understand. Not because your mind can't figure it out. It's hard because it's difficult to swallow. And so Jesus asks, does this offend you? Meaning, is this a stumbling block for you? Does this shock you? Does this cause you to trip up? Does this even cause you to run away? Does my teaching offend you? And again, he leans into the controversy. Does this offend you? Look at verse 62. Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? He doesn't try to soften the truth. He makes it potentially more offensive. In verse 62, he's pointing there to when he says the Son of Man ascended to where he was before, he's pointing to the cross and to his glorious resurrection and ascension. He's pointing to events that will establish his divine authority beyond a shadow of a doubt. He says, if you're offended when I simply teach these things, what if I live them out right before your eyes? How much more offensive will this message be when you have to watch me crucified and still trust? How much more offensive will this message be if you've turned your back and yet I'm risen at the right hand of the Father in all my glory? And so here's the context. A hard teaching, one that Jesus knew was striking at our soul and potentially causing offense. These are the words, the ideas, the emotions that were flying around the synagogue in Capernaum that day. And for us, too, the Spirit of God is asking, does this offend you? He's asking the same question, I believe. I'm going to unpack that for us a little bit. Does this offend you? Because to understand this passage for today, to bridge the context from then until now, to help us to know God and mature in him, we have to ask, why could this still be offensive today? And what are we supposed to do in response? So the offense of the gospel. If we could go to that slide. The gospel of Jesus will offend our flesh. The good news of Jesus Christ will offend our human striving, our proud minds who feel like we can or should or are able to figure everything out. This is controversial teaching today. So boiled down, let me take it to our context. Boiled down and reapplied for our context, we could put his teaching in chapter 6 like this. Only the Father enables salvation. Only the Spirit brings life. Only the Son, Jesus, sustains and gives that life. And these are swirled together in the God who is three and one, but we're going to look at them one at a time just for the sake of our clarity and understanding. Only the Father, only the Spirit. Only the Son brings life. And if you don't believe me yet that that's controversial, hopefully you will in a few minutes, because only the Father enables salvation. Verse 37 of chapter 6, all those the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says. And verse 44, no one can come to me, Jesus is saying, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Only God the Father draws. Only God the Father gives. Only the Father enables. He has divine authority over our salvation. Why is that offensive? It means I'm not saved because of my goodness in any way. I'm not saved because I grew up with church as part of the landscape or because of a group I ran with in college. I'm not saved because of a culture in which we live or because of the company we keep. We're not saved because of any other human explanation. There are human understandings of our story, and yes, we have to live our story. We walk out our story. But none of those things is the core reason. They're all in submission. They're all secondary to God Almighty's electing will. That he saw us before we were born. That he chose us and loved us with an everlasting love before we could ever love him. Paul writes, in love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship. If we could go to that slide. In love, he predestined us. To be his, to be chosen, to be his through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure, his will, to the praise of his grace and glory. God delighted to save us. He delighted to save us in this way. Unless the Father has chosen us, we will not choose him. Does that offend you? To the praise of his grace, not to the praise of our goodness. It's not up to you ultimately, to the praise of his glorious grace. Does that offend you? It's not up to you. We see that only the Father brings salvation. And Jesus also teaches that only the Spirit then brings life. Verse 63, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The flesh counts for nothing. That means that our abilities of the mind and soul are of no advantage, no benefit when it comes to eternal life. I have no advantage in anything in me when it comes to knowing God. That's offensive to my competency. That's offensive to my goodness. But Jesus teaches that it's holding God's life, it's living God's life, and it's only possible when the Spirit brings life. It's a matter of the work of the Spirit of God in us. It's not your discipline system of growth. It's not your scripture memory. It's not how well we understand the scripture. It's not how perceptive you are to people or even to the things of God or spiritual realities. Eternal life is not a matter of our personal giftedness. Only the Spirit brings life. We were dead in our sins, but God made us alive. Ephesians 2. Writer in Romans 8, 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead is living in you, then the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. Only the Spirit gives life. You can't make it happen. Does that offend you? You can't make it happen. That's Jesus' teaching. And finally, he says, only I sustain unto eternal life. Only Jesus sustains us. He's teaching, I am the living bread. Whoever eats this bread, meaning me, meaning believe in me, will live forever. We're not sustained in this life by our willpower. We're only sustained by feeding on Jesus, by believing and continuing to believe. We talked about helplessness earlier, by releasing our helpfulness to God and trusting in him. His words are full of the Spirit and life. Only in Jesus can we be sustained to eternal life. So it's not going to church. It's not reading his word. It's not fasting that sustains us. It's not prayer or evangelizing or caring for the poor or giving away all of our money that sustains us. All these things are vital. They're all important. They all grow us in God's sovereign care. But that's not what sustains us. Only Jesus sustains us. Only by believing and continuing to believe through the gift of the Spirit are we sustained to eternal life. Does that offend you? If it doesn't, it offended some folks because they turned their back and they decided at this point, Jesus, you've gone too far. And many decided to leave. They couldn't or wouldn't remain. This was getting too big. This was getting too unbelievable. You can see them kind of rolling up their bed mats, as it were, packing up their things. Okay, this was fun while it lasted. You know, I was here for the miracle. That was incredible. But I'm not going to go into crazy town. They wanted something more able to be controlled, something within their frame of reference. Can you imagine a human speaking this to you? I mean, it's understandable. A person that you perceive as simply human or simply even a prophet saying, I am, come to me. But the truth is, then and now, this is no mere human who is speaking these words. This is the Son of God himself. And at this point, verse 67, Jesus turns to the 12 as folks are kind of gathering their things and packing up their tents and, you know, saying, sayonara, Jesus. He turns to the 12 and he says, what about you? What about you? Do you want to leave too? And that's the decision that's before us as well. And I'm not only talking about on the grand scale of things, although that's certainly true in life. Kelly ran into someone even yesterday who said, oh, I'm not a Christian anymore, like in a peppy sort of way to her. It's not only true on the grand scheme, it's true as we live this life day by day. Where are we going to turn? Where are we going? Who are we going to turn to? Where do we go with our offense when we encounter truth of God's word and truth that offends us? Where do we go? What does it produce in us? And here's the application for the message. Jesus intends for this controversy, Jesus intends for his offense to produce a resolve, a deep resolve. And that means to decide firmly on a course of action. Maybe you've had to walk out resolve in your life, perhaps. The fact that you're still married after 47 years, you've had resolve there. Maybe you've had to demonstrate resolve to draw a hard line with a wayward child. Or even a resolve with an aging parent who's being really stubborn, but you've had to draw a line. There's been a human sense of resolve there. You've had to stick to a hard decision that was unpopular at work. Even though you knew it was right, you were getting a lot of pushback, but you had resolve. This is Jesus' intention with his teaching, that we might have resolve. And he himself had to walk this road again and again. As opposition rose, as the cross grew closer, as he knew it was growing closer, would he continue to heed the Father's voice? Would he continue to lay down his life and obey? Luke 9 tells us that as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, knowing how that was going to happen, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He, with resolve, walked in obedience where he needed to go. And so as God's word turns to us, as God's Spirit applies his word to our lives, what about you? In the hardship, in the confusion, in the fatigue, in the disappointment, in the success, sometimes it's harder even in the success, where will we turn? When the church lets you down, when Christians break our hearts, where will you turn? When you can't figure out something in God's word because your mind just isn't there, where will you turn? Because still today, many cannot abide with God saying to us, only me, all of me, and nothing else for eternal life. And that's his message here, only me. Because we want Jesus who can deliver up the miracle right when we want it. We want the Jesus who promises good things. We want forgiveness, but we want the world too. We want our way too. And when the trials come, going down a different path or trying to hold two paths at the same time, that sounds pretty appealing. Do we want to wholly, completely depend upon him and not upon ourselves? That's the resolve that Jesus is calling for. What about you? And so as we work through the offense of the gospel, and let's be clear, the gospel offends my human flesh. As we work through that, it can bring a deeper resolve to our faith. What are the ways the gospel offends us? By calling us to change, by calling us sinners, by showing us our blindness. But today, specifically, the gospel offends, and Jesus offends by teaching us about our helplessness. And that clarifies. So if we are aware of how helpless we are before God, that is clarifying. It's a point of decision. Do we turn back or do we press on? It's our helplessness can be clarifying. And this is what the 12 faced as they realized they had nowhere else to turn. This is what the 12 faced. And this is what Jesus asked them. What do you want? Do you want to leave too? Do you want to figure out another way? And let's not assume that this was a one-time decision for them only at this point. This is not a message only for those who are considering Jesus for the first time. This is a question for all of us whenever his truth offends us. It's a question for me. Will I lean on myself? Will I go and figure out my own answers? Or will I turn to God in my helplessness and trust him, even when I don't have all the answers? Will I lean on my own understanding, or will I trust God, as Proverbs 3 says? And Peter's answer here is compelling to us. Lord, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. This is resolve. You only have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. So where else should we go? Think about those who are turning back, who were packing up their tent, who kind of walking away. Oh, I was hoping that this would have been the way. Where did they go? Back to their routines. Back to the Jewish life that they knew. Back to unfulfilled hopes. Back to an increasingly man-made system. Back to waiting and wandering and wondering. You know what? But at least in their minds, it was something known. It was less risky. It was more comfortable. It was more mainline. It was less controversial. If I stay there, that's going to get tricky. That's going to get controversial. Where else do you want to go? If you don't place all your hope on Christ, all your trust in him and his word, where else will you go? I want you to wrestle with that. To an Americanized religion of a faraway God who just simply wants you to do good and be good and feel good and stay out of trouble. Don't rock the boat. Where else will you go? Will you go to just go back to the rat race of keeping up with your neighbors? Right, well, they just got this new fangled whatever machine. I think I should get one of those. Where else will you go? Will you go to the inner turmoil of trying to achieve your own peace? Or maybe even the what feels like true peace for a time? Where else will you go? Will you go to a life of sports and play and games and movies just on repeat over and over and over so I don't have to think about eternal life? I don't have to think about my heart. Where else should I go? To the comfort of being my own Lord and Savior? Is that a comfort? For a hot second, maybe? Where else should you go? Text is calling us to say, no, Lord, I will come to you. Yes, I came to you today I will come to you, tomorrow I will come to you. Right? When all of life is falling apart around me, I will come to you. You are the living bread from heaven. I will eat and drink you. You are my true nourishment. I will trust you alone. You are true life. Only you. And so if you do not know the Lord Jesus, if you don't believe that God has the words of eternal life, let me appeal to you. Perhaps even today, this is a sign the Father is enabling you. The Father is drawing you. The Spirit longs to give life to you. The Son longs to sustain you. Let me encourage you to come to Jesus, because he speaks another promise in this chapter. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. In verse 37, if you see it there, whoever comes to me, I will not drive away. He longs for you to come. The love of God is extended. His arms are open, and he says, come, come. Yes, it's a hard teaching, but come. There is life. And if you are already a lover of Jesus, a follower of God, I believe we all still can wrestle with this question and find life there and deepen our walks with him there and explore the goodness of God here. Because the question is, where will I turn for life this week? When I encounter hard teaching, when I encounter hard circumstance, where? Because the whispers of the world are to compromise, are to accuse God of evil. The whispers of the evil one is to settle for so much less than Jesus, to take the easy way out, that is the better way. But Jesus said, no, have resolve, come to me. And so let us encounter Christ in the controversy and be strengthened for resolve, especially when we are facing hard times or hard words, especially when deep inside something's rising up and saying, this is hard, this is a hard teaching, this is a hard circumstance. I am offended, God, that you would do this to me. But we think that. Where will we run? And so Jesus is a controversial figure. Let's be aware of that. Let's lean into this. And he's going to remain controversial to our human flesh. His way offends our man-made ideas. But in the controversy of the gospel, there is a beautiful opportunity to encounter afresh the living God and have life. So Lord, help us. Help us to encounter you anew. Even at the table this morning, even as we pray, even as we respond, even as we sing and seek out a friend, even as we confess our sin, Lord, we desire a deeper resolve, a deeper chewing on you, Lord, and being sustained to life eternal. And so help us, Lord, give us the strength. It's all of you, all grace, to the praise of your glorious grace. We are given life, and so help us, deepen us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.